And if you would turn your Bibles to our Old Testament scripture reading for this morning, our Old Testament scripture reading comes from 1 Samuel chapter 4. I'll be reading the first 14 verses of 1 Samuel chapter 4. Last Sunday we read 1 Samuel chapter 3, how the Lord called Samuel when he was a boy and called him to be a prophet over Israel. And now we continue on with that account. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the battlefield. And when the Philistines came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." And so the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And when they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "A god has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us, who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled, every man to his home. And there was a very great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell. And the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. A man from Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn, with dirt on his head. When he arrived, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road watching, for his heart trembled for the Ark of God. And the man came into the city and told the news. All the city cried out. And when Eli heard the sound of the outcry, he said, "What is the uproar?" Then the man hurried and came and told Eli. We'll end there, and we'll let Pastor Michael pick up with the account next week. But let's talk about what happened here. What can we learn from this passage of Scripture before us? Well, I think probably the first point, and this is probably the main point, is that those who give themselves over to superstition pay a very dear price for their foolishness. The Israelites foolishly thought that the Ark of God could save them. The Ark was special because it was the Ark of God's presence. But it was a symbol of God's presence. God Himself was the one that they should have put their trust in, not in the Ark. Now, my second comment is one that those who were in my Sunday school class last Sunday have already heard, but so please forgive me if I say this again, but it's this. You know, you would think that people who have read the Bible and have heard this story would have learned that lesson. But apparently, people haven't learned that lesson. You would think that the good people who were the colonists during our own country's colonial history, who read the Bible very often, that they would have known this passage and understood it, but it didn't keep them from doing almost the same thing. I don't know if you're familiar with it, but during the American Revolutionary War, there was an expedition that was going to be made from the New England states up into Quebec to make an attack on the British forces in Quebec. In fact, the armies, if I'm right, the armies that were going up there were those soldiers who had been under Benedict Arnold. I don't know if they were under his command at the time or not. But before they went up, the troops, somebody in the troops said, "We need something to go with us to go into battle." And so someone had an idea. There was a great evangelist who traveled both sides of the Atlantic during the Great Awakening named George Whitefield. George Whitefield preached with power to crowds, and many people were converted under his ministry. But he died in Exeter, Massachusetts. Today that would be called Maine, because Maine and Massachusetts were originally just one colony. They split it into states later. So he died in Exeter. He was buried in a place called Newbury. And they knew where he was buried. He was buried in a vault in the church. And the soldiers came to the sextons of the church, and they had him remove the covering to the crypt. And these soldiers took the collar that was on the body of Whitefield that he had worn when he preached, and his armlets that were on his robe, and they carried them with them into battle, thinking that if they had those things, the power of George Whitefield would rest with them, and surely they'd win the battle. It sounds a lot like what we just read of in our scripture reading about the Ark of God and the Israelites taking that into battle. And guess what? The results were just the same. The American forces who went up into Quebec were defeated. And I don't know what happened to Whitefield's collar and to his armlets. It was a total failure. Well, the account of the Ark being taken into battle and being captured should be a strong warning to us against all superstition. And religious superstition is no less dangerous than the superstition of the world. In the world, you know, the kind of superstition people have, they carry rabbit's foot, and you know what all those things are. But some people have religious superstition. Carrying a small New Testament in your pocket isn't some lucky charm to make you or your day go well. The value of the Bible comes from reading it and understanding it and having your life changed by it and living according to it. Merely carrying it in your pocket, especially if it's done superstitiously, won't do you any good. Likewise, when you present your children to be baptized, you shouldn't be doing it out of superstition. Some people seem to think that baptism provides salvation for their children, so that if they were to die when they're young, before they confess Jesus, they'd go to heaven. But baptism doesn't save us. What baptism represents, the washing of blood, of the washing from our sins with the blood of Jesus, that's what saves us. We shouldn't enter into the sacrament of baptism with a superstitious frame of mind. So this passage should cause us to think about the things we might do superstitiously. And remember the account of the Ark of God. Israel got into trouble when they forgot that it was God who protected them, that it was God who gives them the victory. And they put their trust in an object that represented his presence instead. Let's remember to trust the Lord and him alone as we live our lives before him in the world. Let's turn in our Bibles now to our New Testament scripture reading. We're continuing our series on parables. We started last week, and we are in Matthew chapter 13. This morning, our scripture reading is Matthew 13, 24 to 30 and 36 to 43. Christ's interpretation and explanation of the parable we're going to look at comes a few verses later. And the verses in between are parables, but Pastor Michael will be addressing those next week. So Matthew 13, 24, it's page 818 in the Pew Bibles. This is the word of the Lord. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servant said to him, 'Do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" And then picking up the explanation of the parable at verse 36, "Then he left the crowds and went into the house. And his disciples came to him saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field.' He answered, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the children of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the close of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the close of the age. For the Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." Congregation of Christ, this morning we're looking at the second parable in our series on the parables of Jesus. And there are many similarities between this parable and the parable of the sower, which we looked at last week. For instance, both parables use the activity of sowing seed. Both of these parables cause the disciples to ask Jesus for an explanation. And for both parables, Jesus gave an explanation. And our Lord's explanation of each parable, it's fairly detailed. The parable before us this morning, which the disciples called the parable of the weeds of the field, is the first of many parables which Jesus opens with the words, "The kingdom of heaven is like." This parable is found only in Matthew's gospel. If it were found in the other gospels, you shouldn't be surprised if the opening words were, "The kingdom of God is like," because Matthew prefers the expression, "the kingdom of heaven," over the expression, "the kingdom of God." It's a Jewish thing. It's a way of not using the name God so as to avoid the possibility of not taking God's name in vain. So Matthew says the kingdom of heaven, when the other gospels say the kingdom of God. And it's just one small piece of evidence that Matthew, when he wrote his gospel, was writing to a Jewish audience. The phrases kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven, wherever you find those terms in the gospels, are equivalent. But what is the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God? When John the Baptist began his ministry, he began preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And Jesus, after he emerged from the wilderness, after he'd been tempted by the devil, also began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." In the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord spoke repeatedly of the kingdom of heaven. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Understanding the concept of the kingdom of heaven is central to understanding the teaching of Jesus. And theologians, for a long time, sometimes with more and sometimes with less success, have tried to define what the kingdom of heaven is. But Jesus never gives it a precise definition. He simply uses parables and comparisons dealing with it so that we can understand the kingdom of heaven by way of analogy. The parables of the kingdom express aspects of what the kingdom is, or they correct misunderstandings which we are likely to develop in thinking about the kingdom. So when you come to a parable which begins with the words, "The kingdom of heaven is like," your goal should be to discover what aspect of the kingdom our Lord is trying to convey, or what misunderstanding about the kingdom he's trying to correct. Now, even though Jesus gave the interpretation of this parable to his disciples, and in spite of the fact that we have it recorded on the pages of Scripture in our Bibles, there's an age-old controversy about what this parable means. Does it refer to the world in general, or specifically to the church? If it's speaking of the world, then it's about the presence of Satan's people alongside of God's people in the world. If, on the other hand, it's about the church, then it's about the presence of false disciples in the church. It's not as easy to decide as you might think when you first look at the parable. And I should tell you up front this morning that I'm departing from a company of a large number of authorities that I highly respect. It's not a light thing to part company with St. Augustine and John Calvin and J.C. Ryle and, yes, even R.C. Sproul on a matter such as this. Each of them holds that the parable's focus is on the visible church. Though I should tell you that R.C. Sproul's interpretation is somewhat nuanced. He does see a more general reference in the parable to the world as well. Well, the reasons I'll give you for not understanding this parable as primarily being about the church are these. Jesus says that the field is the world. And to make it to be about the church, you have to say that in this case, the word world is used for something less encompassing than the world. That's what Calvin does. He says it's a synecdoche. A synecdoche is a figure of speech in which a term for a part of something refers to the whole of something, or vice versa. And in this case, in Calvin's interpretation, it's the vice versa. Calvin holds that the church, the visible church, is expressed by the larger term, the world. Others, when they hear the phrase kingdom of heaven at the beginning of the parable, say that that phrase indicates the church. Well, I have greater sympathy for Calvin's reasoning than for the other explanation, though I feel Calvin's wrong at this point. I don't see any evidence in the context that we should take the word world in any other sense than world. That doesn't mean that there aren't synecdoches in the Bible, or that you must always take words literally whenever you encounter them. It's just to say that there should be evidence in the context that the word is being used in a different way than its plainer way of understanding it. And for me, it's just not there. Saying the parable refers to the church because the parable starts out by making this comparison about the kingdom of heaven is likewise unconvincing, for it assumes that the phrase kingdom of heaven means the church. It's true that the kingdom of heaven encompasses the church. But when we say that, we're speaking about the church universal. For instance, in Matthew 7:21, which I read before, where Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven." He's not speaking of the visible church, but of the church universal. The phrase kingdom of heaven in this context is the equivalent of the term you find in John's gospel, eternal life. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will have eternal life, or is part of the church universal. That's what Jesus is speaking about in Matthew 7. But in the parable of the weeds, you can't say that the kingdom of heaven is the church universal. Nobody says that. They say that it's the visible church. But there's no place in Scripture that I know of where the phrase is used that way. It can refer to the church universal, to the company of the elect, to those who have eternal life, but it's never used elsewhere in Scripture for the visible church. And it makes no sense at all to say that it's the church universal in the parable before us. There's also a real problem in application if you think that Jesus is speaking in this parable about the visible church. In the parable, the servants see the weeds growing up with the wheat. And they ask the master, "Do you want us to go and gather them?" And the master replies, "No, lest in gathering in the weeds you would root up the wheat with them." If this refers to the visible church, then the master's words are a prohibition against the application of church discipline. You could never root out or cast out someone in the church who goes by the name of Christian, whose life is a blatant contradiction of the Lord he or she confesses. And yet, the Bible repeatedly enjoins us to exercise discipline in the church, in the visible church. Jesus actually gives us the steps we are to take in exercising church discipline in Matthew 18. In the book of Revelation, he commends the church at Ephesus, saying, "I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and have found them to be false." On the other hand, he criticizes the church at Pergamum because they tolerate some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, and others who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. He rebukes the church at Thyatira for tolerating that woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food that was sacrificed to idols. He commends the church when it deals with the weeds among them and rebukes the church when they tolerate the weeds. And then there's the instructions of the Apostle Paul. He commands the Corinthian church to deliver a man who was openly and grievously sinning over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. And Paul writes, "Purge the evil person from among you." It's hard not to see purging the evil person from among you as getting rid of the weeds. But if the parable of the weeds refers to the visible church, you could never do those things. In fact, St. Augustine in one of his sermons says exactly that. The parable of the weeds should not be understood as being about the presence of false Christians in the visible church. There are plenty of other places in Jesus' teaching where he refers to that phenomenon. But that's not what he's addressing here. He's speaking about the presence of Satan's people growing up alongside God's people in the world. And the parable makes a number of points about God's people and Satan's people growing up side by side in the world. For one thing, God's people, the sons of the kingdom, are the result of his sowing. You can't become a child of the kingdom in any other way than by Jesus, the Son of Man, sowing eternal life in you. You are the seed of his sowing if you've been born again. And you can never be born again unless he sows you. The wicked are the seed of Satan. They grow up with the wheat and for a time look like the wheat, but they're not the wheat. Sowing weeds among the wheat, which our Lord refers to in this parable, was an actual practice which people would do to an enemy in ancient times. It was so common of a practice, and it got so out of hand that the Romans actually enacted laws to severely punish anybody caught doing it. So Jesus was using an illustration in this parable with which people were very familiar. The good seed sown in the world is Jesus' doing. And all the glory of the salvation of his people must go to him. On the other hand, Satan is the one who sows the weeds in the field, which is the world. But the sons of the kingdom, they're the seed of Christ's sowing. Another point that the parable makes is that evil and the sons of the evil one will be with us in the world as long as we are in the world. And here, I think, is where we may uncover one of the motives why Jesus gave this parable. He had been preaching that the kingdom of heaven was coming and, in effect, was already among them. But people, when they hear such words, often start thinking that if the kingdom of heaven has come, then it won't be long before all evil disappears. In fact, there's another parable which Jesus told. It's in Luke's gospel, where the parable is prefaced by the statement, "As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately." People thought that because Jesus was preaching the kingdom of heaven, that all its glorious effects would happen immediately. So our Lord taught that the consummate coming of his kingdom would be delayed. The wheat and the weeds would grow together until the harvest. So the message to Jesus' original hearers and to us is, don't expect evil and Satan's people to disappear simply because the sons of the kingdom have been sown into the world. Expect the opposition of the weeds. Expect them to try to choke out the grain. But remember this, there will be a harvest. At the harvest, the final judgment, the weeds will be gathered. They'll be gathered together and burned. They will be cast into hell forever, into that fiery furnace, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And that last thought, the thought about the final judgment and the destruction of the wicked, is also a significant point of the parable. It's a partial answer to the problem of evil in the world. Why are there evil persons in the world who work to oppose the kingdom of heaven and its people? If the kingdom of heaven has broken into human history, why does it seem that God hasn't done anything about the wicked and evil? The answer is that He will. He will gather the weeds and root out all the evil from this world. The Son of Man will send forth His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. But He will gather His people into His barn, His granary, where they will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. There will be justice. The wicked will be repaid for the evil they have done. And God will bestow on the righteous, on the people He has made righteous through His Son, eternal glory. Glory that will make them shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. The promise to the sons of the kingdom in this parable is a great one. Their inheritance will surely come. It will come when the harvest is ripe and the Son of Man sends forth His angels at the final judgment. There's great encouragement in this parable to those who have been sown by the Son of Man. Their reward is before them. Even though they must endure for now living in a world where weeds compete and oppose them, the harvest will come. The weeds will be eternally punished, and the wheat will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. If there's any evidence in our lives this morning that we've been sown by the Son of Man, then there's great hope and encouragement to us in this parable. But if our lives are more like the weeds, the Son of God tells us what the ultimate judgment will be. It may be that the kind of seed you are at present is indiscernible to human eyes, even to your own eyes. Just like when the wheat and the weeds first appear. Well, today is the day to cry out to the Lord of Harvest and ask Him to sow you as good seed. The Bible teaches that one of the reasons for the delay of the day of judgment is that so people might repent of their sins and come to Christ for salvation. For He does not delight in the death of the wicked. He desires, rather, that they should turn and repent. Even so, Lord, quickly come. to thy final harvest home. Gather all thy people in, free from sorrow, free from sin. There forever purified, in thy presence to abide, come, with all thine angels, come. Raise the glorious harvest home. So shall it be. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Lord Jesus, thank you for giving this parable. And thank you for explaining it to your disciples and through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, having it put down in the Bible so that we could read not only the parable, but your explanation. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you sow the good seed. Help us, Lord, who have been sown by you, not to expect the total eradication of evil in the world anytime until the final judgment. Help us, Lord, to work against it as we can, to resist it, just as the wheat has to resist the encroaching of the weeds. But thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have set a day when you will come and you will root out all evil and all wicked doers out of this world. When you will gather the wheat into your granary and the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. This morning, Heavenly Father, it's our prayer that we might be part of that kingdom. Heavenly Father, if we're still living in the kingdom of darkness, we pray by your grace that you would transfer us to the kingdom of the Son you love. That you'd work your grace in our hearts. And Lord, if we have been transferred into that kingdom, if we are the true wheat growing in the midst of the weeds in the world, we pray that we'd be encouraged, Lord. We pray that we wouldn't be totally distressed when we see that evil is still all about us. But we will be patient and wait for the harvest. Hear our prayers. We pray these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.